greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be here today. Thank you, Brother Henry, for those opening thoughts. I actually thought about going in that direction as well, as tomorrow is Election Day, and get our thoughts in the proper way or in the proper direction there as we consider that and the future of our country, and that God is in control of that. So thank you very much for that. That's not the direction that I'm planning to go today. We're going to consider consider the aspect of last week, Brother John talked about the resurrection, and we're going to talk about some of the things that just followed the resurrection. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we can continue. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. I thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be here together. I thank you for your word, that we can again share on it, that we can again discuss it, that we can hear it preached, Father. Thank you for the things we heard. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed on you and our eyes directed towards you. It's easy, it seems, to get caught up in the things of this world and lose our focus. But Lord, help us to refocus today again on the things that really matter, the things of heaven, and direct that, or help us to do that here as we consider the passage this morning in your word and look at the different subjects here, different things. Teach us and lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 24 is where I'd like to draw your attention to this morning. And this is the first 12 verses of this passage. Talks about the resurrection and what the different individuals discovered. The two ladies there and Peter, I believe it was, when they heard about what they saw at the empty tomb. And we want to go down and start reading in verse 13. And read to 35. So it says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him, and he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone far further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scripture? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. So we want to consider these two individuals here, these two, I was going to say men, we don't know, one might be a man, one might be a lady, we don't know. These two individuals that were traveling to Emmaus on their way, and as they're traveling, they just heard word that Christ had risen. And we need to consider these two individuals here. Consider their heart a little bit. What brought them to the state of heart that they are at? And we consider, or we look at that. We consider these two individuals, and we see that where they're at is a state of heart that they are at, and we see. A few things here. We see that they have a sad heart. They are of slow of heart. And then also, toward the end, we see that they have a burning heart. And those are kind of the three things that I would like to us to consider here today, with the end goal that our hearts would become aflame with God, that our hearts would be a burning heart for God. And these individuals here, this is actually, when we consider this passage, it gives us a good picture of Christians today. And I think it gives us a good picture of the church at times as well, where you have the church being in these different positions, I guess, as far as heart. And sometimes our own hearts are here. We start with these individuals, and we see that they are of a sad heart. As they're walking, as they're traveling, as they're moving from one place, leaving Jerusalem, going to this other city there, you can just kind of picture their walk, very dejected, probably heads hanging down, very maybe dragging their feet, really slow as they're going from one place to the other. And as they're going, they're also talking, they're discussing, they're mulling over the things that are going on in their minds, or the things that have been happening, and the things that are hearing. And as they're discussing those things, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But I just like to consider a little bit here our state, the church's state, maybe speaking the church as a whole, or on the broad side, not specifically necessarily our congregation. It could be, but it seems that sometimes we as Christians we are individuals with a sad heart. We are, at times, we are a sad people. And unfortunately, that is that we find ourselves in that state at times. We find ourselves, some people accuse the church or Christian people, they accuse them of, you know, you're just walking around with this long face. Where's their happiness in your life? Well, you walk around as if you're carrying a burden. You're walking around as if you have a heavy, heavy load that you're carrying. Where is the smile? Where's the joy? Where's the peace that you talk about and that you say that God gives you? Where is that joy? Where's that peace? Where's that love for other individuals that you talk about? And sometimes we as Christians find ourselves in that place that we are these sad people. We have this sad heart about us, and the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we walk around walk from place to place, the way we go about life, it's evident that there is a sad heart in our being. You know, are we carrying a burden? Are we walking as if we are under some rigid legal system? Are we unhappy when we're doing some hard task? You know, all these things that reveal or show that we are a sad heart. Now, contrast this with individuals when some fun recreational activity gets called on. Maybe a volleyball game or skating event or baseball event, and all of a sudden there's plenty of enthusiasm, excitement, maybe some yelling and some enthusiasm that comes behind this. And yet in the Christian side, it's kind of like a dull heaviness, and on the recreational side, there's what appears to be fun and excitement. So we contrast those two pictures that we have, and that is the revelation of a sad heart that there is. They go about church out of duty and follow Christ out of a sense of duty compared to out of a love for their Lord. Whereas in the carnal things, there's an excitement, there's a fun, there's a thrill, there's a laughter, all these fun things that there are. And so I think we as Christians, we should be some of the most joyful, happy individuals there are on this earth. We have wonderful promises in God's word. We have wonderful promises to live, look forward to. And yet at times we do find ourselves with this sad heart that these two disciples here find themselves as well. So we're going to consider four reasons why these two individuals were sad and why they had this sad heart here. So first off, the first one, they were so certain of our Lord's death that they could not grasp anything else. They had this problem that they were facing, and that was the fact that 3 days ago their Lord had died, their hopes had been dashed, and everything that was before them was that their Savior was dead. And that was the focus that they were on. Their Savior was dead and he was gone. excuse me a little bit. So they looked so much at his death that they couldn't remember what he'd said about the resurrection. They were concentrating so much about his end and about his death that they were oblivious to anything else. So anything else that was going on, their dejection comes out in everything about them. In spite of the reports that were coming from the women and that were verified by others, they were certain of the fact that he was dead. And they were so certain of that that they'd become uncertain of the fact of the resurrection, concentrating on the death and the burial and the grave dominated so much that they failed to realize the truth about their resurrection. They just could not grasp it. Let me illustrate. Let's picture an individual. The story is told of a man who's walking, who was asked about an experience. He was giving his testimony about an experience that he had in life, and in his experience, he had been walking on a hiking trail, and as he was walking around close to a cliff, he fell off and rolled down the cliff and was laying there at the bottom of this cliff, broken and bruised, legs broken, I think he broke an arm, you know, pretty badly broken up, and there he was on the bottom of this cliff. And the person that he was telling, that's where this man stopped his story. And then the person that he was telling it, he said, well, what about the rest? And then the individual told this story again, how he had been walking on the trail and he fell off and he hurt himself. And there he was at the bottom of this ravine. And that's where he was broken and bruised. And he would stop there again. And then the person that he was telling to said, well, what about the rest? And then he told the story again, the same thing. And he always stopped at the spot about being broken and bruised. And then he said, well, what about the fact that you were rescued? You're here right now. You're walking. Your legs are healed. What about that? And then the man, it all of a sudden clicked to him. Wait a minute. I've been so consumed with this traumatic experience that it's been hindering me in the future of my life. And maybe you think that that's maybe a bit of an extreme, or maybe that's a wild tale that doesn't happen to us or would never happen to us. But how often, or have you ever faced a problem and it just seemed like no matter what you did, no matter what you thought, no matter what happened, that problem was just in the way and there was no way to get around it. There was no way to get over it. If you backed up and you tried at a different angle, and within a very short time, that same problem roadblock was there again. And I think that is where these individuals were at. No matter what testimony they were hearing, no matter what they were what Jesus had told them in advance about his resurrection, they came to this roadblock that he's dead. He's dead. And how often do we ever? And how often do we have a problem and our problem is blocking us from going further? We just don't see around it. We don't see over it. We don't see through it. It's just like we are stuck with this problem. And what will happen? Well, is God too small for it? Is his arm shortened that he cannot save? Well, logically, when I would ask you that question, if most likely you would say, no, God's arm is not shortened. He can save. But somebody who is in that place, for whatever reason, they're kind of short-sighted and they're limited in their vision. And no fault to them. I'm not picking on an individual like that. But they're kind of stuck in there. And everywhere they look, all they see is their problem, their problem. Their problem. And that's where these disciples were as well. They saw the death of their Messiah. They saw the death of the one that they thought would be their help. So much so, the passage here says that while they were walking, they communed and reasoned. And the communed here simply means that they were visiting, they were talking. It doesn't mean the way we often refer to communion with bread and wine. They weren't eating at this time. They were just talking back and forth. And they're talking about the events that are taking place. And as they're talking, it seems instead of encouraging each other, all they're doing is bringing themselves into more despair because, all of our hopes and our dreams have been dashed. Everything that we had hoped for is gone. Everything that we thought would take place is gone. And they're discouraging one another in their reasoning and in their talking. Even so much so that when the ladies went and what they found and people verified it, they don't seem to be able to, or they didn't seem to be able to encourage themselves. And so that's just what they were doing. They were just communing and reasoning. And this seemed to bring them into deeper despair. They shared, their disappointments, their frustrations, and their expectations, and they were done. That's all what they came to. The picture that I saw of this is, the idea of this and going back, I think I missed something with the aspect of problem, but this communing among themselves, and it's just this problem. You think of a little child, and you have those Tupperware toys that are balls with the shapes that you would put in there. I don't know if you're familiar with those. I think probably a good many of us are. Who's familiar with what I'm talking about? Okay, good. Thank you. So you picture a little child, and this was always amazing to me, watching as our children grew up. They would take one shape, and they were determined that this square needs to go in this round hole, and they would try to push and twist and do whatever they could to try to get it in there, and eventually they would get so frustrated, and all you had to do is sometimes twist it a little bit and put it in here, and down in it would go. And their concentration was so much on that one thing that they lost the sight of either asking for help or lost the sight of an answer to their problem. They were so consumed with this, focusing in on this problem, that they couldn't see beyond it and therefore see the answer of it. Okay, moving on to the second point that we see here. These individuals, they were also slow of heart. It says that Jesus told them, verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart." what happens with us sometimes, and I trust I'm not alone in this, but sometimes you're reading a good book and you're really enjoying that book, and it's very fascinating, you're very interested, and then you realize, well, I haven't read my Bible yet today, so you close that book, lay it aside, and then you pick up your Bible, and as you start reading your Bible, soon your eyes start to want to close, and you start getting kind of drowsy. This other book was fascinating, and you get into the spiritual book, and you start getting kind of drowsy and almost want to fall asleep. This is, I think, a good example of what is happening here. Slow of heart. They're dull of heart. They're concerned about, or they've exercised, or just in general, the devil is trying to destroy them and try to tempt them and cause them to have this heart that is dull. When we do something for ourselves, we are excited, but when we do something for God, often we get bored or we get sleepy. This aspect of slow of heart, I think, is what he's talking about and revealing. We're allowing ourselves to be influenced in this depressed manner by the enemy of our souls and by my enemy, your slow heart. That's the second thing that gives us an explanation for their condition. The third thing that we'd like to look at here about their condition and why they were sad at this time is that they were governed by their own prejudices, by their own preconceived ideas of what was going to happen that they, when things didn't happen the way that they thought that they should, then they became discouraged. So they had, they came to their own conclusions of what Jesus was going to be like, what he was going to do, and how he was going to live. And when he died, instead of becoming the king, they became discouraged. They expected, if we consider what the disciples expected, we consider what the Jews expected, they expected a ruler that would be a mighty military leader. They were expecting him to come and take over, establish the Israel again as a kingdom, make them a mighty military force, and cause them to, and he would cause them to overthrow the rule of the Romans, and they would again have their sovereignty back. They would become their own country, and they would be ruled by their own government. That is the picture that the Jews had of their coming Messiah. They would be delivered and freed. And when Jesus came and was born in a manger, in a barn, grew up, was accused of being an illegitimate child, grew up as a carpenter's son, and basically, in the terms of the world, was a nobody. And when he came and started, ministering, started healing people, started doing stuff, people started getting excited that finally, this Messiah, this Redeemer, this man is going to come and he's going to establish Israel again and make it a strong nation. All this takes place just to have the Jews betray him, the Romans kill him, and he's dead and gone, buried, he's done. That was their preconceived ideas and their prejudices against what God's heart really was. What kind of preconceived ideas do we have, and because of them, are we missing God's blessings in our lives? I think we sometimes unknowingly, and maybe without realizing it, we start adopting things that are kind of questionable, that are not really the teachings of the Scripture. And we start allowing influences in our lives, allowing, even as we read Scriptures, we see it through one filter, and we start missing the full picture that God has for us. And we have made some preconceived ideas of what we expect and think that the Scripture should be and should teach. And then we miss the fullness of God's blessing. I think of what Brother Henry shared today in his opening, the preconceived ideas of the influence of well, we need to, the way the world puts it, and even evangelical Christianity, we need to put our put our 2 cents worth in there to make sure we give direction to the government and vote and make sure we have our say as to who should be our leader. And yet, when we consider what Brother Henry shared, we start seeing that there's a better way that God has for the believer. Not a way of this world, not a way of the worldly kingdoms, but a better way. And we have these preconceived ideas of what we think the Scripture says, and we then miss his blessing. So, is our view of God accurate according to the Scripture? I just have a few questions for us to think about. Is our view of God accurate? We might think that, oh, well, what a question. We know we believe in God. We believe in Jesus, the Savior of the world. And yet sometimes people can make their own God. They make Jesus say and do whatever they want him to say and do so they justify some of their own questionable things or justify things that they allow in their lives. Is our view of salvation accurate and according to Scripture? Is our view of salvation accurate? Are we performing? Are we a performance-based individual in our thinking? You know, the idea of salvation here, you know, are we considered, if I perform well, then God will accept me, and if I don't perform well, well, then God will reject me. You know, that performance-based, if I do everything just right, then God will accept me. If I mess up here or mess up there, well, now God will reject me. So very much performance-based, and then when we perform well, we feel well. When we perform poorly, we feel dejected, and God doesn't love us. You know, that performance-based, and we evaluate our spiritual experience based on our performance. We're going to read a passage here shortly to talk about that a little bit more. Another thing, are we grasping faith? Right along with that. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 says this: But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath risen us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come ye might shew the exceeding riches of his grace. So there we see the motive of why God is saving us or individuals today. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And Ephesians is actually full of that. Displaying of the grace of God, and for all the world, in the realm that we see and in the realm that we don't see, that all they would see the glory of God. So that's the motive, that's the purpose for God saving your soul if you're saved today. And the purpose of wanting to save those souls that are not saved, that the exceeding riches of his grace would be displayed for all to see. And how is that grace displayed? Well, his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Highlight this, something very, very important, something that we need to grasp a hold of. Grace through faith is how we are saved. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Notice this, verse 10 now. Notice this. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Many, many people stop at the end of verse 8, basically at the end of verse 8. Or maybe verse 9 as well. You know, it's through faith, it is a gift, and not of works. And then they stop there and they forget about verse 10, where it says that we're created in by his workmanship onto good works. And so I feel like a proper understanding of salvation and of God's work in our hearts and our lives and his expectations of us is needful and very, very important. So that we don't have our own, we come to our own conclusions and therefore live in a way that is displeasing with God when we miss the fullness of what he has. So the preconceived ideas that we come onto. Sometimes our preconceived ideas are because of maybe a bad experience from the past. Maybe the emphasis was too strong one way or the other, and the reaction then is where we change our focus and we go in a different direction. That burdens me. This is kind of my next point, so I didn't want to get ahead. I knew I had it in here somewhere. I wasn't sure if it was this one, so I'll just leave it there for now and just consider the aspect of preconceived ideas that we don't, you know, we maintain an open heart towards God's scriptures and read it openly so that we understand and follow it properly, not with our own ideas. I just want to read this one paragraph here, a short paragraph by Albert Barnes. He says, with reference to Ephesians 2 there, to a holy life, the design for which we have been created in Christ is that we should lead a holy life. The primary objective was not to bring us to heaven, which usually that's the emphasis. Get saved so you can go to heaven. Get saved so you can escape hell. And that's a strong motivator for sure. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, but that's not the primary motive for an individual to get saved. Primary objective of God to deliver a person from hell. The primary objective was not to bring us to heaven. It was that we should be holy. Paul held perhaps more firmly than any other man to the position that people are saved by the mere grace of God and by a divine agency on the soul. But it is certain that no man ever held more firmly than that people must lead holy lives, or they could have no evidence that they were the children of God. So the verses here, Ephesians 2 and others, the emphasis on the heart change, a person being born again, and when that heart changes, a life that complements that changed heart needs to be there. The complete aspect there. So preconceived ideas. Moving on here to our fourth point here, when we consider why these individuals were in this state, is that Jesus says to them here that they should listen to all that the Word says. If you consider verse 25 again, O fools and slow of heart to believe, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And similar to the point three, I mean, there's preconceived ideas. Four is the fact that they only listen to, you know, hear a verse or there a verse. You know, this passage or that passage, they didn't take it in its entirety. And we kind of get hung up on that sometimes because all of a sudden one passage really stands out to us, maybe because of a need, maybe because it meets a certain need that we have, and we really hold and cling to that. And that's good and right, but if we're not careful, we can also become off balance there, and then we emphasize that above other passages. And so here, Jesus rebukes these two individuals with the thought that they should have been listening and paying attention to all of the scripture, all that the prophets have spoken, not just some. And which parts were they emphasizing? Well, that he would be a king and that he would be deliver them from the Roman rule. I mean, did it ever say it exactly that way? I don't think so. But they, you know, these are the prophecies that they really liked because it made Christ this military leader who would help them. And Jesus says, well, what about verses like Genesis 3:15, where it says that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, will bruise Satan's head, but his own heel Satan's head will be crushed, and his own heel will be bruised, I think is how it says. And so what about verses like Psalm 22, where it talks about the suffering of the Messiah? Or what about verses like Isaiah 53, where again it talks about the suffering of the Messiah? And so these I think are verses that Jesus took them through. If you notice, they talked, and then Jesus says, you know, you should have listened to the whole scripture, and then 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. Like I say, probably took them through Genesis, the verses that I mentioned here, and many, many others, leading and guiding and directing them. How do you read and apply the scripture? Are you maybe like these individuals where maybe like a buffet table, you know, you go down and, well, I like this and I don't like that and I like this and, yeah, I'll take some of this and I'll leave that? Is that how you read and study God's word, where you just pick and choose the things that you like? Or do you do you take it in its entirety, the way that the scripture teaches a complete picture of who God is? How often do we pick at God's word and only take in, only read the parts that we want? You know, the temptation is for us to read, you know, maybe certain books or certain chapters or certain passages and only kind of stick to those. I don't know how your Bible reading plan is or what your goal is, but I highly recommend that you regularly, and I'm not saying necessarily every year, but on a regular basis, you should be reading through the entire Bible, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. Focus in on other portions at times, for sure, but you should be reading it entirely through at times. And so you get a complete picture and a complete diet of the Word of God. We do tend to focus in on those passages that have special meaning to us. And again, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's very important. However, we should keep in mind that, okay, are we getting a complete picture? And if we see that maybe we need to broaden our application or our reading, then we should do that. So do we just pick and you know, pick and choose which ones we want to hear, which ones we want to read, which ones we want to listen to? I don't think that we necessarily always do this on purpose, where we on purpose want to leave out this or leave out that. I heard, I believe it was Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding forefathers of America. I think I'm not sure what his faith was or his religion, but he certainly didn't believe in the entire New Testament, and so he customized his own and started taking pieces out, when pieces that he felt like didn't fit there. And maybe we don't do that physically when we read his word, but maybe we do it in our minds. Well, that passage is for somebody else. That passage is for not for me. The head covering is a perfect example. Many churches today, well, that's not for us, and so they put it aside. What causes an individual to take this approach here? What I was going to say earlier, I think past hurts affect our responses. So it depends what we've experienced in the past. The hurts we've had will cause us to focus in on certain passages, and if they're to build our faith and to encourage us in our walk, I think that is proper and that is good. But when they are emphasized at the expense of other scriptures that help give you a proper balance, then that's where it becomes wrong, and we need to be careful. Past experiences will affect our conclusions. We filter. We all approach the scripture and the things that we view with an element of bias, and we all approach it with a certain slant and a certain perspective. And that's where, in many ways, I think it's difficult for us to, you know, sometimes they say put all preconceived ideas away and just focus in on what it says. That's difficult for us, because we've come to different conclusions over the years. We've had experiences, and we need to see God's word the way that it says. Okay, moving on here. So what I've been challenged with over the years is a couple of verses, and one of them is in Luke 12, and the other one's in John 7. Won't necessarily ask you to turn there, but the one in Luke 12, they're talking about, Jesus says to them, you know, you can discern the what the weather's going to be based on the color of the sky. Remember that passage? And then Jesus says to them in 57, ye, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Why don't you judge what's right? And so he says, you can discern the face of the weather by the things that you see in the sky, but when you look at who I am as the Messiah, and all you want to do is kill me. And so this discerning isn't there in their hearts, and Jesus, in essence, is rebuking them. John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And here we find ourselves sometimes. We're tempted to be critical about someone. We look at somebody, and we can be very critical of them because of something. I don't know what. Maybe something they did to us, something they said, maybe something that they wore, maybe any of those types of things. And we don't judge according to righteous judgment. And maybe we in our own heart are doing the exact same thing and justifying it in our heart. And meanwhile, we're condemning them for doing something similar or something less. And our judgment is according to appearance and not a righteous judgment. And that's something I think that's very important for us to always consider when we deal with each other. We observe, we watch, and we judge according to what is right, not according to what is appearance. An example is if somebody says something where you are convicted. Maybe a sermon is preached, maybe just a statement is said, and you're convicted about something maybe in your own life, and your temptation is to lash out at that individual. And you could say, yeah, but look at him. He does this, or he says this, or he has that. And meanwhile, you should be looking at your own heart and saying, yes, I see there's need in his life. However, what about what he says, or what he said, or what God's word said convicted me, and there's an error in my heart. I need to correct this. That's what I mean when I say judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And I think that's what Jesus means too. Okay, moving on here. So these four things, I think, are why these two individuals are in the state that they are at. So what do we see here? We want to get to the place where, like them, they have a burning heart. And we see that as they're walking, they're tempted to stop, or they want to stop. They're at the place that they go. Jesus makes as if he's going to go further, and they invite him in, and then they break the bread there, and all of a sudden their eyes are opened, and they see that it's the Lord, and he disappears. So tell me, when did their hearts begin to burn? When did their hearts begin to burn? Maybe you're saying, it was when they saw that it was Jesus. Is that when it was? It actually wasn't. Notice what he says here at the end of, or in verse 32. They're talking among themselves. Jesus is gone. And they said, and they say one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scripture? As Jesus was expounding the scripture to them, making it clear to them what the scripture said, showing them the truth of the scripture, giving them a proper interpretation of what God meant with the prophecies that he had prophesied through his prophets, as he was sharing these things, their heart started to burn within them. They got excited. It got warm in their heart because they were excited with what God's word was doing and teaching them. And Jesus was opening their hearts through to his word by teaching them. And so You know, this is wonderful when we consider this, that is when their hearts started to burn, because then there's hope for you and I. Because, you know, if their hearts started to burn when Jesus was sitting across from them and serving them and giving them a piece of bread there, you know, if that was when their hearts started to burn, in some ways, what hope do you and I have? I've never sat across the table from Jesus physically, and I don't think you ever have either. You know, we've never sat across from him physically, and he's fed us or given us physical food. However, we have all read his word, and as his word gets open to us, then our hearts can burn within us as well. A heart aflame, a burning heart that can cause us to burn for God. Not a sad heart, not a slow heart, but a burning heart, aflame with God and with his will. You know, some have said, in some ways, I've probably even thought this myself, that, you know, if I could actually sit and talk to Jesus face to face, wouldn't that be so much better than the way it is today, just reading about him? Wouldn't that be so much better? And yet the reality is God has promised his Holy Spirit to us that will abide with us forever. Jesus says, it is needful that I leave so that I can send the Comforter. Jesus could only be, he was a man, and so he could only be at one place at one time. And so if he was with you at your house, well, now he's not with me at my house. You know, this limitation that he endured being a man physically here on the earth. However, when he pours out his Spirit, now he can be with me at my house, and he can be with you wherever you are, and when we're all together here, we have a little bit of God in each one of us, his Spirit filling us, and we have this beautiful, beautiful picture of God's people coming together with God being demonstrated, all with a burning heart for God and for his word and for loving him. What a beautiful, beautiful picture we have. And the blessing and the wisdom, I think, of God in giving it to us this way versus having him physically there. What a blessing. I have a few verses here on other individuals whose heart was burning. And there's a common thread, I guess, is what I want to emphasize here. I'll just read them here. My time's slowly going, so Psalm 39:3, it says, my heart was hot within me. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned, then spake I with my tongue. And so the musing there is he was meditating. He was dwelling on. He was meditating on God, who God is, on God's word, on fulfilling God's will in his life. And as he was musing on these things, dwelling on these things, meditating on these things, the fire in his heart started to burn. And a beautiful, beautiful picture there that you see of God causing the heart of an individual to be aflame. Psalm 104 says, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear the learned. So the idea of what it would happen if God's word, the right words are said, and how that would comfort an individual. Jeremiah 15:16 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, And thy words was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God. And Jeremiah 20, verse 9, then said I will not make mention of him. Now here we have Jeremiah's dilemma, where God's word comes to him, and he's supposed to share God's word. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, so in many ways he had a very hard job. But God's word comes to him, and then he comes to this conclusion. I'm not going to talk about God anymore. I'm not going to talk about him anymore. I'm not going to mention him. Continuing on the verse, and nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. So look at that picture. The word of God was so powerfully burning in Jeremiah's heart that he just couldn't contain it anymore, that he had to speak forth of the things of God. And that picture is just a wonderful, wonderful picture, that God's word is so all-consuming in this prophet's life that he just couldn't contain it anymore. Jeremiah 23, 9, is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and as a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces? John 6, 63, it says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth thee nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The spirit of God within the heart, meditating and dwelling on the word of God, brings a burning fire within the heart of an individual. As we spend time with God, as we abide in the vine, as it says in John 15, as we consider God's will for our lives, God's word starts to burn within our hearts. Our hearts start to burn for him. Yeah, I think we're going to close in prayer and leave it there. May God's Spirit burn in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. I thank you for your word. Help us, Father, to meditate on it, to dwell on it, to give it the priority that it deserves. And as we do, Father, that it would truly cause our hearts to go aflame, that they would burn for you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you have made it a way and a possible that we can experience it today. It's not some faraway thing that only those in the first century could experience, but it is possible for us today. We thank you for that, God, today. And I pray that you'd bless the further day and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.